Advent season, and most especially the themes of Christmas, seek to answer the question, who was he really? Who was this man that this religion, and we believe really the whole world, centers around? What was his true and deepest and unadulterated identity? And if you can answer that question, you will find that your life has far more solidity and health, and that your bond with God will be complete. And what I want to say to you tonight, very simply, is Jesus was both and. Jesus was both and. Now, I really prefer a world of either or. I like either or constructions. I'm not as much a fan of both and constructions, because either or constructions are tidier and neater and simpler and safer, and there's no gray, because you're either pregnant or you're not. You either paid the electric bill or you didn't. You are coming to Thanksgiving dinner or you ain't. You were present at your daughter's recital or you weren't. But, you know, it's black and white, either or. Either or has helped me to both manage my life and judge others. they give clarity, sometimes a false clarity. But Jesus comes to us as a both and. Jesus is complex. Jesus involves two-ness, if you will. We call this in theological terms the hypostatic union, which simply means, very simply, that Jesus Christ is both Almighty God and a real human being fused together. Now, Paul, right from the start of his epistle to the Romans, gives us this x-ray into the chest of Christ, helps us to understand who he really was. So right from the start of his epistle to the Romans, St. Paul tells you what he needs to tell you. Here is the identity of this man. Now, this is a very rich passage, but I simply want to explore a part of verse 3 and 4. So we'll read that together. So please read it with me, or simply highlight it in your bulletin and underline it or whatever, but it's a really key verse. It's hugely important in understanding the early identification of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Paul wrote this very early on in his ministry. Verses 3 to 4. It says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And it goes on from there, but let me repeat that. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit. Do you hear the duality there, right? Born according to the flesh and, right, according to the Spirit. Descended from David and descended from God, or the Son of God. So you have the duality right from the start of St. Paul's epistle. So I want to talk to you tonight about what it means that Jesus was the Son of David as well as the Son of God. So the Son of David, in verse 3, Paul describes Jesus as descended from David according to the flesh. Now, many people here know that David was really the king, the noteworthy king of the Old Testament. Many other important kings too, of course, but certainly the most famous and the one behind a big portion of the Psalms and a lot of Old Testament literature ponders and even critiques the kingship, the monarchy of David. And he was known as a Mashiach Yahweh, a Mashiach Yahweh. Now that it means that you're anointed of the Lord. It's where we get the title Messiah from, Mashiach. Messiah, by the way, is simply a term in Hebrew that means to be anointed, an anointed one. And that really was taken quite literally most of the time. It's when a monarch was anointed or sealed with oil in a religious ceremony before they were officially declared to be a king. Well, David was this Mashiach Yahweh, this anointed one of the Lord. And what happens is that within King David's reign, he doesn't really measure up to the ideal of what a king ought to be. Now, many people herald King David as a man after God's own heart and so forth. What the text basically says is that God always looks for a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean that David fulfilled that very well. Because if you trace out the kingship of David, let's just say it's complex. It's complex. And what the life of David demonstrates to the whole world is that the Messiah to come, or the ultimate Mashiach Yahweh, the Messiah of God, needs to be a better man than David. And that's why there was a necessity for a son of David to come, to be better than his forefather David. We just needed a better kind of Messiah. And there was a great prophecy given in 2 Samuel 7, an Old Testament book, that says that a king, an ultimate Mashiach, an ultimate king, would sit on David's throne to reign forever, that he would have a successful and universally affecting dynasty. In other words, the pledge was clear. David is not going to cut it for you. You're going to need a descendant of David to come along to do what King David could never do for you. And that wasn't going to be Solomon or any of his other children or grandchildren. It had to be somebody in the future who would take the throne in a holy way, in a life-giving way. It is not surprising that early on in Jesus' ministry, people started to notice things about him. People started to notice the kind of man that he was and the kind of royal lineage to which he belonged. You may know that both Matthew and Luke's Gospels include these very long genealogies that trace Jesus' family all the way back to David and beyond. So there were rumors spreading about this Jesus who may have had these royal connections, and this Jesus who seemed to have, a better ethical perspective than David, more follow-through than David, and seemed to fit the bill. And so people started to call him the son of David. There was a blind man sitting on the side of the road, heard Jesus was passing by, and started screaming his lungs out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." You may remember on Palm Sunday, where Jesus was being ushered in to Jerusalem on a donkey, there were all these disciples and others crowding around him saying, "Hosanna to," you remember it? "The Son of David." So they all recognized that David's royal blood has passed down the ages to this man. This man is the ultimate fulfillment of that ancient prophecy that somebody was going to sit on David's throne forever. The Son of David has arrived to fulfill true kingship and reign forever. That's why Paul writes, he was descended from David according to the flesh. The flesh bit's important too. Flesh, unsurprisingly, indicates physicality, meaning the Christ around whom swarm, the Christ who is at the center of our religion and life, is not a ghost. And he's not a dream, and he's not a legend. This is a real person. This is a real person that wore real shoes, that lived in a real world. And that's why, for example, Matthew and Luke have these genealogies that trace Jesus's tangible ancestry, that Jesus has a fleshy story that goes all the way back to Abraham and beyond. You may know that the very word incarnation literally means to put on meat, or to put on flesh. And the Christian contention is that the great religion of monotheism, Judaism, has at its center Yahweh, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, in time and space, incarnated himself. That God the Son came among us and bears a human body and human intellect and human emotions. The author of the entire human story has become a character in his own grand work. A person. That God becomes a person. This is really the idea of Christmas, that God becomes a person with shoulder blades and a shoe size and a family who didn't always understand him, a man who paid taxes and drank good wine and ate bad food and learned languages and honed his ideas, and he was loved and betrayed and got his heart broken and developed wrinkles and was assaulted with temptation and then eventually becomes assassinated. It's this man, this God-man, that's at the center of our religion. But in Christ, God became fleshy, if you will, descended from David according to the flesh. The royal blood flows down the genealogy all the way to Christ, who lived with us, God with us. This has always been extremely controversial. Everything that I just said has been contested in a million different ways by all sorts of antagonistic voices. For some, the fleshiness of God within the Christian construct is deeply upsetting because it's too close for comfort. God getting too close for comfort. By the way, I understand that. I think we often prefer, if we prefer any kind of God construct at all, we prefer a remote, remove deity about whom we can speculate, about which we can ponder, but never with a real face-to-face encounter. This is what inspired deism, and some, not all, of the founding fathers were deists, in which they believed that there was something, there is an originator. I mean, there's some sort of deity behind the cosmos and the universe, and that deity was kind enough to get it going, and then, you know, said best of luck. But he left us alone. No interventions. I mean, God doesn't love you. I mean, that would be the idea. But no more interventions. But he got the thing going, and he entrusts it to you. So he steps back. I don't think most people now are deists. But what's really in, at least for the last 10 or 15 years, is referring to all spiritual truth as the universe. You've heard this, yes? The universe. Like, I pray to the universe. I believe the universe is acting upon my behalf. What people mean by that is that whatever spirituality is, or whatever God is sort of a generalized energy that really never asks anything of you and just likes to indicate vague things through giving you signs that you interpret or something to that effect. But that's a God that really isn't hyper-present with you ever. This is a God that doesn't have necessarily, again, love for you as a person. You may be interested to know that the first heresy or destructive teaching that infected the church we know as Gnosticism. You've heard of this, perhaps. The thought, this is really fascinating. The early mistake that some Christians made was Jesus is so fantastic, so miraculous, so supernaturally inclined that he couldn't have been a person. He was only God who, through an interesting act of a phantom, appeared to be human, but really wasn't. You couldn't hug him or anything. That was the idea. But it's fascinating. People were so overwhelmed by the Christ event that they concluded he could only be God and nothing else. Certainly not a fleshy God. He couldn't be that close. But friends, we really actually need a flesh Christ. Principles won't save you. Legends, they're very interesting. But they aren't going to save you from your own destructive nature. We need a person who can mediate to do that. We need sort of a neo-Adam, a second Adam to do what all of us, children of Adam, cannot. We need somebody to succeed where we fail. We need a real person to live as one of us, and also to communicate, therefore, that God is in solidarity with us. I was asking a bunch of you this week, well, what does the incarnation mean to you? Like, where does it affect you personally? And I got a lot of wise answers, but here was one of them. Very simple. Well, she said, I live here. That was it. I live here. Meaning I don't live in a world of speculation. I live in a world of endless crises. I live in a world with a son that won't talk to me. I live in a world with health maladies that never seem to work themselves out. I live in a world of bills from insurance companies that keep coming. I live in a world of endless torment over my own history. I live here. And if I'm to be helped here, I need somebody to be here. I need somebody to be close. I need what St. Matthew calls in this nickname for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. I need him here. And this is the wondrous news of the Son of David, who was descended from the king according to the flesh, is that God in Christ becomes our co-sufferer, covered like we are in broken flesh, entering the thick darkness of this world. So we can conclude, because of the Christmas miracle, that whatever God is not sterile, and God is not immune. God becomes vulnerable and breakable and tearful, and with us until we stop breathing and beyond. But God with us, that's what it means to have a descendant from David according to the flesh, one of us, and thoroughly so. And then Paul carries on in verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So he was the descendant of David and the Son of God. And that's, of course, familial language, son, right? That Jesus is described here as a descendant, not merely of an ancient and nearly archetypal king, but the Son of the Heavenly Father, the Son of God. He has paternity that is everlasting, in other words. And notice that Paul drives home the point of Jesus' divine origins here by connecting his sonship with the Holy Spirit. You notice that? Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. It's really interesting how the Holy Spirit and Christmas are completely linked in the Gospels. That the Virgin Mary has an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and that's how she conceives of the Christ. It's why we say in the Creed, right, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That the Christ event, the incarnation, Jesus's origins, it's all part of a great miracle story. And this is why, as Christians, we believe in interventionism. We do not believe in an empty universe. We believe that the universe is brimming with God. And sometimes there are moments where the natural and the supernatural overlap. That's what we think happened in the conception and birth of Jesus. And it says here, by the way, that he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. That literally happens, you know. Like later in the ministry of Jesus, he gets baptized, and what happens? There's the Holy Spirit that conceived him in the first place. Then the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ as a dove, and then the parental words from the Father. This is my beloved Son. And, right? You remember the story. So this is the idea that Jesus is the offspring of two families or two sources, David and the eternal Father. Heaven and earth together meet in this one man. Now, Jesus as the Son of God is something that's quite familiar in Christian circles, but I want to consider what a disquieting concept it is, because it means by necessity that Jesus is distinct, special, and different from anyone who has ever lived. He is just like us, and he is nothing at all like us. And it's both and, both at the same time. And that means by necessity that he has not only a distinctive nature, but a role within the world that is superior to every other role and every other person and every other human institution. He has, by his sonship, being the Son of God, a superior quality. Perhaps this is why so many people have sought to use Bultmann's word, a skeptical New Testament scholar of the former century, such an effort to demystify Jesus of Nazareth. This is a big thing in New Testament scholarship, particularly in skeptical scholarship, because lots of people are very comfortable with Jesus as a professional ethicist. They're cool with that. They're great with Jesus as a social reformer, even a mystical healer. or even an exemplary martyr. But there is an attempt, time after time, generation after generation, to neutralize his person by devaluing his divinity to the point of nothingness, to make him simply one of us, perhaps a little wiser, perhaps a little more humane, but still nothing more than one of us that might be a little better. I think that if we neutralize him, we can therefore believe or convince ourselves of believing that we can live without him. I think that's why we do it. I think that's why we diminish him. In fact, I think some of these New Testament scholars are playing with loaded dice. They want a diminished Christ. They want a non-divine Christ, because then we can treat Christ like we treat shredded wheat. No one in this room likes shredded wheat. If you say that you do, you're lying to yourself and to others. It's like eating little bales of hay with no flavor. But you put it in your cupboard and you take it out once in a while to think like you're eating healthy, right? We often treat Jesus in the same way. It's great to have him around. It's nice to know that health is there somewhere. But at the same time, I can kind of live my life without shredded wheat and be just fine. That's often how we diminish the Christ. And we take away divinity so that we can treat him like one more addendum to life that we could benefit from but don't necessarily need to. But friends, that is not the claim of Christmas, certainly not the claim of the wider New Testament witness. We believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God with a heavenly paternity, to use the creedal language, that he is God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. This claim is dangerous, of course. To call Jesus the Son of God immediately makes certain other authorities quite nervous, Herod among them. You remember what Herod did whenever he heard that there was another king to be born in Israel. He sent out the henchmen because he didn't want any competitors. The same thing happens, of course, when Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, because there was already another man on a marble throne wearing a golden leafy crown that called himself both Savior and God. It was Caesar. But here is Paul writing about an even grander monarch who was the true Savior and the true God behind all things. Makes them nervous. Despots hate the idea of someone superior to them. And friends, all over the world, Christians are persecuted wherever leaders fear the power of Jesus Christ, or fear the superiority, the Son of Godness of Jesus Christ. I think Kim Jong-il has passed away. Kim Jong-un is still with us. Okay, at least so we think. It's hard to tell from North Korea. But Kim Jong-il, the one-time chairman of North Korea, had the most amazing titles that he created for himself. I will now read them unto you. The first one, Superior Person. That's it. Ever victorious iron-willed commander, best world leader of the 21st century, highest incarnation of comradeship, and best of all, shiny general who descended from the heavens. But he sees himself as a veritable incarnation of something. But if you are a Christian living in North Korea, you fear for your life every day, because there's another man who seeks to snuff out the overwhelming power and eternal veracity of Jesus Christ. Despots don't like somebody superior to them. And yet, I am reminded of the comforting and harrowing words of Malcolm Gait, the poet, who said regarding the Christmas crisis, "Every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne." Well, Jesus, according to Paul's brilliance, because Paul was keyed into a great inspiring spirit, he was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, right from the start, Paul wants you to know Jesus is both and. God and human. Two things that are so separate normally, now fused together in a singular person. They are separate normally, right? God is eternal, we are transient. God is all-knowing, we are awash in ignorance. God is in all places, we are stuck here. God is sovereign, we are dependent. God is steady, we are capricious. God is invincible, we die. But this is the glory of Christmas. Jesus, and only Jesus, brings these two divergent worlds together. As Son of God and Son of David, he becomes the great mediator, the corridor between heaven and earth, the ladder between heaven and earth, the great bridge. Jesus is sent to us as the great I am and the great both and. And this was all God's doing. The impetus, the impulse, the cause originally comes from God. One of you said to me this week, it was brilliant. You said, look, the greatest miracle of Christmas is not that we can now approach God, but it was God's idea to approach us. People approaching God is still a theme in the Old Testament, but it's a shuddering theme. Because in the Old Testament, if you like touch Mount Sinai, do you know what happens to you? You don't live much longer. You die. If you're like Moses and you want to see, remember, he wants to see the face. What happens? I can't show you my face or you'll die. Remember what happens in the temple when you're approaching God as the high priest? You go into the Holy of Holies with blood. But if you do something inappropriate in that sacred space, what happens as you approach? You die. And so there's fear and trembling as you approach a beauty that is so beautiful it becomes lethal. But this isn't about that. Now it's God's turn to approach you. And when God approaches you, he doesn't do it in terror or storms or fires or floods or abstractions. God is not an abstraction. He's become a Mediterranean. God isn't fury. He's now a baby. And from the wood of the manger to the wood of the cross, the vulnerability of your source and center is on vibrant display. And so in the incarnation, God sends you the sweetest of messages, and it's this: he is not against you. He is not your enemy. He is not against you. He walks your dark hills. And he becomes the world's bleakest tragedy. All for you. And he wins us back. Not via threat, but through goodwill. Through unadulterated goodwill. Well, Jesus Christ is your both and. In Jesus, heaven and earth, God and humanity unite. And because of all that he's done, the effect is that his blessings will flow far as the curse is found. Amen.